Today's message comes to you from Mark chapter 6 as we continue our consecutive exposition of that gospel. Mark chapter 6. We read the parallel passage today in the Gospel of Matthew. We will be referring back to that text on a couple of occasions. But hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." In the course of our study in the Gospel of Mark, we have already seen a number of passages, two to be exact, which are relevant for this text today. And the first was in Mark chapter 1. If you just turn back to Mark chapter 1 momentarily, starting in verse 16, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus, as it states, was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fisher of men. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. We see right at the very onset of the Lord Jesus' ministry that he calls these men, who he would later appoint as apostles, to be fishers of men. And I know that all of you have that sermon memorized by now, and you'll remember that that very statement, fishers of men, comes to us from Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 17, where it is prophesied that there would be a regathering of the exiles into true Israel. And here's the interesting phraseology, and he will send forth men to be fishers of men and hunters of men. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. In a very real sense, as Jesus tells his disciples, you will be fishers of men, what he is doing is he is commissioning them to be gathering in the remnant that he came to call into himself. Now in chapter 3, starting in verse 13, in Mark's account, we see the appointment of the 12. And in verses 13 to 19, we won't read that because that was part of the parallel passage in Matthew, we see that Jesus summons the 12 so that they would be with him and go out and preach and have authority over the demons. What we see in Mark 1 is the appointment to be fishers of men, that is to gather in the remnant of God's people. What we see in Mark chapter 3 is the appointment of the 12, and really what is going on here, if you remember that sermon, is what we have is a reconstitution, as it were, of true Israel. And just as the 12 patriarchs, that is the sons of Jacob, were the building blocks for physical Israel, so the apostles, notice 12 of them, would become the building blocks of the church, that is the true Israel. And so today, as we get into chapter 6, we see the actual commissioning of the 12 to go out on their first, as it were, missionary journey. Now, before we get into the text, we need to have a basic understanding of apostleship. There is a sense in which the apostles, the 12, minus Judas, insert Paul, were unique. And they were unique for a number of reasons. And so apostles today do not exist, that is capital A apostles, except in the New Testament. We have the apostolic ministry with us, and that is the New Testament, but there is a uniqueness to these 12 men so that their own ministry is not continued on in the history of the church through living people. We need to bring this up because in the Roman Catholic tradition as well as the Anglican tradition, there is a view that is called apostolic succession. And that is those who occupy the office of bishop actually follow successively in the authority and office of the apostles. And we reject that outright as flat out wrong. In fact, blatantly unbiblical. There is no such thing as apostolic succession today in terms of men who are appointed to the office and now stand in the tradition of the apostles. But we also need to talk about the uniqueness of the apostles today for the very simple reason that there are groups around in Christianity today who would claim that there are living apostles. Capital A apostles. And so we need to understand, before we look at this missionary journey of the apostles, first, the uniqueness of the apostles themselves. There are three things, I think, that give the apostles their uniqueness. The first thing is that they were chosen personally by Christ and were called apostoloi. That is, we get our word apostle straight from this Greek term, and it means one who is called and commissioned with the authority of the one who sends them. Now notice, these men were physically and personally called by the Lord Jesus, and thus in that calling, they were endowed with all the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. So in order for an apostle to stand and to speak in the name of the Lord was the exact equivalent of an Old Testament prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And there is nobody today who stands with the authority to say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless they say it straight from the pages of this book. The second thing that gives the apostles uniqueness in the church is that they were foundational to the church. In fact, look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Actually, we'll start reading in verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you are going to build a house, that you need only one foundation. In fact, to continue to pile foundation upon foundation would be not only redundant, but rather silly. And the apostles are foundational to the church in that everything that is going to occur now in the subsequent history of the church is going to be built on what? The apostolic foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, to clearly demonstrate that the apostles are foundational, you can also go over to the end of the book of Revelation where John sees the New Jerusalem and there are 24 foundation stones. There are 12 that are named after the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and there are 12 that are named after the 12 apostles. And the New Jerusalem, of course, which is the church, is simply, by having the 12 apostles, or the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, is simply showing the continuity between the people of God. And so we have men who are foundational. They were unique in that they were also given direct divine revelation. This is something that each of the apostles received. And in fact, what we have in the letters of the New Testament is that revelation which is foundational to what we are and what we believe. The third unique point to the apostles is that the apostles themselves were given unique gifts and abilities. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you know what the book of 2 Corinthians is about, you recognize that Paul is having to defend, strangely enough, his own apostleship before the Corinthians, who had been the subjects of false teaching, And we're told that Paul really was not an apostle. Paul was a weakling. Paul didn't deserve your attention. Paul didn't deserve a hearing. And notice what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now notice very carefully what Paul says. Paul says, you want to know how I am an apostle? All you have to do is think back to my ministry among you, and you will remember that the signs, that is, signs, miracles, and wonders, those which authenticated a true apostle, were performed among you by me. Now see, if signs, miracles, and wonders were just the lot for each and every believer, then that would have no weight in terms of its argument. But what Paul is doing is he is positioning himself against the false apostles, and he says, you want to know the difference between a true apostle and a false apostle? I did the signs of a true apostle. Which one of those men ever healed the sick? Which one of those men ever raised the dead? Which one of those men ever cast out demons by the power of Jesus' name? Paul says, I authenticated my own ministry by the signs of a true apostle. And then one more text to show this point in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, in the New Testament epistles, there is always this relay of truth that is from the Lord through those who heard, that is the apostles, to us. And in fact, this is totally irrelevant to the sermon, but this text is proof that the Apostle Paul didn't write Hebrews. Because Paul makes it very clear that he himself did not receive the gospel through the agency of man, but directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says, I heard this message, we heard this message, through those who heard it directly from the Lord, that is the apostles, and how was that message confirmed? By signs, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, capital A apostles, were men who stood uniquely in the course of church history. They stand as foundational men. They stand as revelational men. They stand as men who were authenticated both in their message and in their office by signs, miracles, and wonders. And so are there apostles anymore today? The answer is no, not if you mean capital A apostles. But just because the apostleship is no longer with us in terms of living men, their ministry still continues with us. And this is vitally important because although the apostles were unique, if you and I today are to be biblical men and women and we are to have a biblical ministry, then we must have an apostolic ministry. In fact, the Apostles' Creed states it so clearly. We believe in one holy Catholic, all that means is universal, Catholic and apostolic church. And so even though the apostles were a men for a season of time to give to the church revelation and a foundation upon which to be built, we stand today, 2,000 years later, as the heirs of the apostle in that our doctrine and our church life and our Christian life must be apostolic. You see, the apostles themselves gave the church a deposit. And what was that deposit? The New Testament, the gospel, the truth of God. In fact, this is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2. You are to guard that which has been entrusted to you. And then Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of others, pass down to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so the apostles were in a depositing ministry as well. That is, what they received, they passed on to the next generation. And each successive generation then passes down that once for all delivered faith, which was delivered to the saints. But not only does the church have the deposit of truth, but the church also perpetuates the ministry of Jesus and the apostles when we follow their example in the New Testament. Jesus says to the apostles before he ascends into heaven in John 20, 31, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so today, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, those words also apply to you in the sense that just as the Father sent the Son and the Son sent His apostles, if you believe the apostolic testimony, then you too are sent in His name. And so do we continue the apostolic ministry? Absolutely. We believe in apostolic succession insofar as we have the truth that the apostles have given us in the gospel, and we follow in their mission of fulfilling the Great Commission and building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been called by Christ to Himself, then you also have been sent out in His name. Some are sent out and are asked to leave their home. We call those missionaries. Others are sent out and they are asked to stay in their own station in life. And that's all of us who aren't going out as missionaries. And if we are those who have been sent in His name, whether we go away or whether we stay here, we can learn from this commission in Mark chapter 6 and thus learn about our own mission from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at Mark chapter 6 as we unfold the text before us. The first thing that we see in verse 7 is that He summons the 12 and began to send them out two by two in pairs. Now, there's a very good reason for this. In Torah, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 15, the testimony of anyone is only confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus, in being consistent with Torah, is sending out His witnesses, and He sends them out by twos that the message will be confirmed. In fact, not only does He send them out by twos for the confirmation of the message, He also endows them with special power and authority, which also confirm the message and the messenger. But there's perhaps another reason why He sends them out by twos, and that is what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. You don't need to turn there, but the summary is that two are better than one. If you fall in the ditch and you're by yourself, you're up a creek or in a ditch. And if someone else is with you, they, of course, can pull you out. And so the whole point of Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, is that two are always better than one. It gives a sense of teamwork. It gives a sense of camaraderie. And in fact, this is exactly the pattern that we see in the book of Acts, where they go out two by two. And I would say that there's probably another dynamic in going out with somebody else, and that is there is an added sense of boldness and strength when you go out with somebody else. Now, as we witness for Christ, we find many occasions to witness where there are not two of us. And if a door opens for us to share the gospel, we don't say, "Hold on a second, I need to go get somebody else so that there's two of us." We share the gospel casually. But Do you know that every time you, as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, share the Word of God, that there is another witness to your message, and that witness is the Word of God itself? And God does confirm His message through the written Word. And so your responsibility as you share the gospel with those around you is to have two of you. You, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the message is confirmed. Now, does it help if you're going to go out on a special mission to go with two? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let's say, for instance, our young people decided to go over to the park on a Sunday afternoon or a Wednesday or something, and decided to share the gospel and pass out tracts and do things like that. Going out in twos is a good idea because it gives you a sense of strength, as Ecclesiastes 4 tells us. It gives us a sense of boldness. When I was at Biola, every Friday night we would go down to Westwood. And Westwood was a really strange place. In fact, I'm sure that it's even stranger now, 10 years later. The Hare Krishnas would come by, and the street preachers would come by, and the hippie free thinkers would come by. And we'd be loaded with our tracts ready to go and to talk to anybody who would listen. But we always stayed in twos for a very good reason. It was a source of strength and a source of encouragement. And if one was getting beat up pretty good, the other one could jump in and help out. But the Lord Jesus here sends them out in twos. Why? To confirm the message, to give a witness to the message, and for that source of strength and encouragement. But notice verse 7 also says that He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now there is a sense in which this is unique to the apostles, in that they were given the power and the authority to cast out demons, which authenticate the message and the messenger as they extend Jesus' kingdom. Now, are there still exorcisms today? And the answer is yes. Why? Because there are still demon-possessed people today. Do we see it with the same frequency that Jesus and the apostles would have seen it? The answer is no. But apart from the dynamic, supernatural demon possession cases and exorcisms that you might see on the mission field, this very point in sending out the apostles is very relevant to us, because as you and I have been entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have been entrusted with the only thing that breaks the power of sin and the devil. In a very real sense, you and I, because we possess the Word of God, you see, the power rests in the Word and Spirit. And so if you are in possession of the Word and Spirit, then you have within your hand and within your heart the power over darkness. Now, what happens when a man or a woman shares the gospel with somebody is, first of all, you need to understand that that lost person is biblically described in Colossians 1:13 as being under the dominion of darkness. You see, there are only two categories of people in the world: those who are under the dominion of darkness and those who are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And those are the only two categories that exist. So if you are talking to somebody who is lost, you are talking to somebody who is under the power and the authority of darkness, but also, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, they are being held captive by Satan to do his will. And what is it that breaks that power? It is nothing but the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And so when God is pleased to open the heart of a dead sinner and to open the eyes of a blind sinner, what happens is a radical transformation from darkness to light. And where is the power? It's in God and the Word of God. And so today, do you have power over the unclean spirits? Absolutely. Absolutely. Through the power of the Word and Spirit. The next part of the commission is kind of interesting to me. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, a walking stick. No bread, no bag. Notice, Your marginal reading tells you that this could be a beggar's bag, or that is a collection plate, if you will. And no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. Jesus is very simple here with the apostles. Take no provisions. Take nothing with you by which you could take an offering or a collection. Don't take provision for food, clothing, or money. One day, a number of years ago now, I was up at Tahoe doing a Bible study. And a very zealous man came up to me. And he said, brother, God's calling me to Bible college. And I said, that's great. And he said, but I believe he doesn't want me to take any money with me. He wants me to go by faith. And I said, well, most Bible colleges I know require money for tuition, not faith. And he says, well, I know, but I believe I should go on faith and not take anything with me because, and he takes me over to Matthew chapter 10. And he says, it says in Matthew 10:9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for yourselves or for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. I think that if I follow this and just go on faith, that God will provide everything I need. I said, Jerry, I appreciate your zeal and your trust in God, but are you also going to purchase a ticket to Israel? Of course, he looked at me, like many of you are looking at me right now. I said, because the text also says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if you want to follow one part of the text, go ahead and follow the other part and go to Jerusalem. And of course, he was a little deflated after that. Because the point is that there's not everything in this commission is transferable to you and I today. For instance, consider that this is a preliminary commission. Will the apostles be commissioned again? The answer is yes. In fact, this is going to be a short missions trip. And Jesus expects them to return to Him soon. But also, take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verses 35 and 36. This is why it's important to read all of the Bible, lest you find yourself at Bible college being kicked out, not being able to pay your tuition. Luke 22:35. He said to them, When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The Lord Jesus himself acknowledges that there are things in this first missionary journey of the apostles which are no longer even applicable to the apostles themselves. In fact, he says it would be foolish to go unprepared now. The mission's going to be different now. And because it's different, there are going to be different stipulations. And so remember I told you not to bring any money? Well, you better bring some money with you now. You better be prepared. This is a preliminary commission. Not everything is to be followed to the T. But there is an underlying principle here, isn't there? And that's what you and I need to look at when we come to the passages in Scripture where we have a sense in which it is no longer directly relevant to us today because it is bound by time, which this particular text is. What do? Just say, oh, well, just forget about it. No, we look for the underlying principle. What was Jesus trying to convey to these men by telling them, don't take any provisions? He is saying, you go, and when you go with all of your trust in God to meet everything you need. And so if missionaries today go out, is it wrong for them to raise support before they go? Absolutely not. In fact, they'd probably starve to death and die if they didn't raise support and go. But does that mean they're not trusting God because they raise support? Not at all. Because they realize that even that support that they raise needs to come from the hand of God. And so the principle is the same. We trust in God in the mission that He sends us on. And that's what He's conveying to the apostles. The next part of the commission is verse 10. And He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." Well, I've never had this problem. Everywhere I've gone, where I've stayed, I've never been tempted to leave. You stay in one house, so I guess we fulfill that. Well, what's the point? In the apostles' day, they had something which was much more common than in our day, and that is they had traveling itinerant preachers. Now, there was a day in our land where that was a much more common thing, but nowadays traveling preachers stay in hotels. But it used to be that they would stay in people's homes. And when Jesus says, when you go into a town, you stay with the person who puts you up and you stay there until you leave, all Jesus is doing is He is warning His apostles against a self-indulgent perspective that says, okay, well, once I get there, if a better offer comes along, I'll go and stay with them. It's a very common sense issue. Just saying, be satisfied with the place that God provides for you once you get there. Then we get to verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This is a distinctly Jewish practice. In fact, we find in some of the rabbis' practices such as if you have to walk through a pagan city, when you get out on the other side, you are to shake the dust off of you because you do not want the association of even pagan dust on your feet or your clothing. When Jesus says if they reject the message, when they reject you, you in turn now have a responsibility, and that is to symbolically shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, the symbolism is we are now disassociating ourselves with those who have rejected the gospel of grace. We are disassociating ourselves with those who have not received us. And by this act of disassociation, we are symbolizing that one day they will face ultimate judgment. And that's what you get in the Matthew passage. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city in that day. We see in the very first missionary journey in the book of Acts at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:51, Paul is rejected. The message is rejected. And he goes outside of the city. The Gentiles receive it. He's kicked out of the synagogue. And what does he do? He goes and he shakes the sand or the dust off of his feet as a testimony against the Jews in Antioch. We see it in the second missionary journey in Corinth, again in the synagogue. The Jews reject the message and reject the apostle, and what does he do? In Acts 18:6, he shakes the dust off of his feet as a sign of disassociation and ultimate judgment. Now, let me say something about this act. In our peace-loving, unity-loving culture, we see this act of shaking dust off your feet as a testimony against somebody as rather judgmental. They're passing judgment on these people. And of course, we all know that passing judgment is something that none of us should ever do. But do you realize that in the act of shaking the dust off of your feet after one has rejected the message, that this is not so much a judgmental act, rather as an act of mercy, reminding them of the gravity of the grave consequences of rejecting the message of God. My friends, you do not do anyone any favor when you hold back from them the full news of what will happen if they reject the gospel of Christ. In fact, one of the most loving, kind, and merciful things you can do for those who would reject the gospel of Christ is to tell them of the fearful expectation of judgment for those who do such things. For whatever reasons, we live in a day and age where you just, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and if you don't like my truth, that's okay. My friends, when we're dealing with the gospel of the kingdom, that is not okay, and people need to be made full aware of what awaits those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is merciful, it is not judgmental. If you went to a doctor and he diagnosed you but didn't tell you what the consequences of your disease would be, that would be the height of cruelty. And my friends, it is no different for those of us who actively share the gospel with those. If they reject it, we need to let them know that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that stand in redemptive history as the epitome of wickedness. It will be more tolerable for them than for those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you today, young and old, you have more light today than they ever had in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the same thing holds true even if you sit in this building on the Lord's Day. If you reject the Christ of the gospel, it will be more tolerable for the wickedest immoral cities than for you on the day of judgment. And my friends, if we didn't say that, we would be guilty of the grossest violation of Scripture. The Lord God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, if the watchman on the wall sees the enemy coming and does not give warning to those who are in the city walls, then he will be responsible for the blood of those who are slain. But if the watchman on the wall warns those in the city that danger is coming and they do not heed the warning, then their blood is on their own hands and you are free of their responsibility." And then Ezekiel transforms that from a city and a wall and a watchman to the truth of God's prophetic message. And he says, "Son of man, if you do not warn these people, they will still die in their sins and be judged for it, but their blood will be on your hands. But if you warn them and they still go on in their impenitence, then you are free from their blood." And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20 when he is about to leave the church at Ephesus. He says, "I am free from the blood of all men. I have a clear conscience. I have made it clear what the consequences will be if you reject this message. I have made it clear what the benefits will be if you receive this message. And so now it is in your lap, and if you reject it, I'm free of your blood." And that is exactly what Jesus is telling the apostles to do here. And my friends, if you and I are to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus, then people who are lost and who are outside of the kingdom need to know where they stand when they reject the message. Verses 12 and 13 tell us what the apostles went out and did. They went out and they preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Repentance. Repentance is preparation for entrance into the kingdom. Repentance is the flip side of faith. It is, if you will, the negative side of faith. It is the turning away from sin, which in turn leads to turning to Christ. And my friends, there has never been a true gospel preached unless it has included repentance in its message. The true gospel of grace, the gospel that was commissioned with the apostles, the gospel in which you and I are entrusted, still has as its message today, repent and believe in the gospel. And this is what they preached. And then they cast out demons, a clear demonstration that the power of the gospel of the kingdom was with them. And then notice, interestingly, they anointed the sick with oil and they were healed. Now, anointing with oil is symbolic of setting this person apart unto God, setting him apart by anointing into God's special care and covenantal grace. There is also the connection with the oil of gladness that is a reference to the advent of Messiah in Psalm 45. Now, the church today still is entrusted with the anointing with oil. We are still entrusted with preaching repentance. We are still entrusted with invading and conquering the kingdom of darkness, and we still must anoint with oil. In fact, in James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, James is very clear. Is there any among you who are sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, anointing him with oil. And we practice that here. We believe that it is something that has been entrusted to the church. And so every Lord's Supper, and we'll do it tonight, we will pray for those who are sick, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we believe wholeheartedly, to the very bottom of our toes, that God is sovereign in healing. And that God sometimes says yes and sometimes says no, but that is His sovereign prerogative, and we never question His answer. But we do pray the prayer of faith and anoint with oil, recognizing that God appoints means to accomplish His ends. And so just as the apostles were given this means, so today we still practice it. My friends, if you have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be one of His followers, even though we are not capital A apostles, we are still sent out in His name. We are equipped with the witness of the Word and Spirit. We are equipped with the gospel of Christ, which can release people from bondage to sin and the devil. And we are dependent upon God alone for the provision of all of the words that we will speak and for the very outcome. And we go forth in faith. Our message is repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name. And may God kindle afresh the fact that we are His witnesses. To our own little part of this lost and dying world, you are a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit kindle afresh a boldness in us, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I don't know about you, but I lose sight of this so easily. I lose sight of the fact that I stand as one of the thousands, perhaps thousands, maybe many hundreds, of those commissioned in the Carson Valley by the Lord Jesus Christ. I forget that I am one of the sent ones to Hornet Drive. I forget so easily and so quickly that I am a representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that my life is to be a reflection of His gospel of grace. And so I challenge all of us today, keep it fresh in our minds. Make a list at home of people that you are a sent one to. Make a list of people that you pray for, that you pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to fulfill my commission in this person's life. And by the way, don't get so hung up on friendship evangelism that all you are is a friend and never get around to evangelism. We have the greatest and the most glorious message and the most wonderful and blessed commission of all people anywhere. And let us go forth in faith as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling that commission in the power of His grace. And I tell you, there is nothing in the whole world like being one who has been called by the Lord Jesus, and at the end of the day, you were able to speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know in your heart of hearts that is what you were called to do. One of the hymns that we sing around here occasionally was the hymn that Jim Elliot and his companions sang the night before they were martyred in Ecuador, "We Rest on Thee." And often as we sing this, I think of what Jim Elliot must have been feeling the night before he died as he laid down his life for the gospel. But the third stanza goes like this: "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." My friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called to go. Let's pray. Our Father and God, as we think of these men, all of whom except one laid down their life for the gospel, and as we think of their commission, Father, we are reminded that we too have a commission from on high. And Lord, by your grace, may we be faithful in the execution of that commission, that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive all the glory, honor, and dominion. And now, Lord, we pray that you would gather us again this evening as we observe the supper of our Lord in remembrance of him.